This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have no love, I have become surrounding brass or changing cymbal. And though I have a gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but not have love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but not have love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade in itself and is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, and is not provoked. Things not evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that is which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away all childish things. For now we see in the mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide in faith, hope, and love, these three things, but the greatest of these is love.
Our speaker this week is Brother Ken Burton. Ken grew up in Parkersburg, West Virginia, attending at the Camden Avenue congregation. Went to and graduated from Ohio Valley College, now University, and then Harding University. And I believe it was at Harding where he met his good wife, Diane. They have moved around some, but not a lot through their years, because he's one of those fellows that's able to hold a job for a long time. Ken has preached at the 8 Mile Ridge congregation. When he moved from there, they came out here to Hillview Terrace in 1978 when they were young, and we got to experience a good relationship with them. Many of us did at that time, one that we've treasured through the years. Ken has done a lot of study in his lifetime. He has graduated from Harding University. He's also graduated from Ambridge University with a master's degree, and he has many, many post-master's degree hours because he loves to study God's Word at a high level so that he can bring God's Word to us at a level that we can understand. We appreciate him so much for his work's sake. We appreciate his good wife, Diane, and all the work that she does and how she stands behind him. Together they have two children, Justin and Jennifer. Justin and his wife, Catherine, then have two of the two grandchildren that Ken and Diane have, Emmett and Evers. We're tickled to have them here with us this week, and we're glad to hear Ken speak to us at this hour.
And again, it is very great privilege and honor for Diane and I to be able to be here with you this week. We appreciate so much the invitation to come and be with the Hillview Terrace Church. As Andy said, it was clear back in 1978. As a matter of fact, on April 2nd, 1978, the first time that I was ever preaching here, trying out for the job, and Diane and I were both quite young then. As someone said, I even still had dark brown hair at that time. And we tried out. Jennifer was not yet with us. At least she hadn't been born yet. She was born on April 28th that same year, so 26 days after we were here to try out, Jennifer came along. You know, when I look back on that, it just seems like it wasn't all that long ago until I look at my kids. Like I say, Jennifer was born a few days after we were here. She was 2 months old when we moved here. Jennifer's going to be 41 years old next month. Justin was born while we were here. Justin's 38 years old now. The kids aren't supposed to grow up that fast. You look back on 40 years or so, and it seems a whole lot faster than looking forward 40 years, doesn't it? But it is so good for us to be here. We cherish the years that we lived here in Moundsville, and we love this church, love this congregation so very much. Love the people here, love the fond memories that we have, and we just love the association we've been able to have through the years. And we just pray that during this meeting this week, those memories will grow even fonder and deeper, and new memories can be made for all of us. If you have your Bible with you and have turned to that text that was read a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're continuing our series on the abundant life, abundant living. We began in the Bible class hour by showing that if we're going to live an abundant life in Jesus Christ, it has to begin with abundant forgiveness. We must have that forgiveness with God in order to have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's foundational. Without the forgiveness, none of the other is going to follow. Without first of all finding forgiveness in Christ, none of the rest of the abundant life is even available. That is the entry point, you might say, to abundant living, to receive the abundant forgiveness of our sins. But then, once our sins have been forgiven, that's no stopping place. That's just a beginning point, because we must build upon that if we're going to be living the abundant life. And one of the things that we will find is that the abundant life is going to be motivated by abundant love. Love comes so naturally from one who has been forgiven of his sins. Do you remember there was an occasion when Jesus was invited to dine with one of the Pharisees? And when Jesus got there, he wasn't greeted with a kiss, the Middle Eastern Oriental kiss on the cheek that is still prevalent in many parts of that world today. He wasn't greeted that way by the Pharisee. He was given no water to wash his own feet with, and certainly there was no servant there to wash his feet. But he sat down and he was eating, and while they were eating, a woman came and she began to anoint his feet and with her tears and dried them with her hair. And the people around the table recognized her, and the man who invited him was thinking to himself, well, if this man were a real prophet, he'd know who this woman is and what kind of woman this is who was touching him. He wouldn't even let her touch him if he had known what kind of woman she was. And not knowing what kind of woman she was, that means he must not be a prophet. Well, Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Well, say it, teacher. There was a man who was forgiven a huge debt, and another man who was forgiven a small debt. Now, which of the two do you think is going to love his master more? And he said, well, I suppose the one who forgave him the most. And he said, you've answered correctly. He said, and you see this woman. She has not ceased weeping and wiping my feet with her hair. You, on the other hand, showed me none of the customary welcomes into your home. Which do you suppose loved God the most? It was, in effect, what Jesus was asking. This woman has been forgiven much, and therefore she loves much. You see, forgiveness is going to naturally progress into love for the one who has forgiven us. When we're forgiven by God, it should naturally progress into demonstrating a tremendous love for our God. Matthew chapter 22. We might call this Jesus' testing day. A lot of us, when we went through school, and those of you who are in school, we remember and know what tests are, don't we? Oftentimes, teacher will prepare us for a test, and they will tell us ahead of time exactly what day the test is going to be on. They will tell us exactly what the test is going to cover. They will tell us and prepare us for the test. But then there are other times when they give what is called a pop quiz. That means you come to class and you have no idea that there's going to be a quiz that day. And it can be over anything that has been covered in class in a fairly recent amount of time. And so, catches you off guard. Well, on this day that we read about in Matthew chapter 22, it was a pop quiz day for Jesus. I don't believe he was taken totally by surprise. Obviously, by his answers, he was expecting things. But He had no warning from the Pharisees that this was going to be happening because they wanted to ensnare him. They wanted to trap him in his speech. And so the first one asked, well, is it lawful, the Herodians and Pharisees, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And that, of course, was the memorable answer, show me a coin. And holding up the coin, whose image and whose inscription is on this coin? Well, it's Caesar's. He said, well, then you give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you render to God what is God's. Well, then the Sadducees gathered, and they asked a question, also to trap him, about a woman who was married to a man who died childless, and so his brother married her, who also died childless, and she went through seven brothers. Finally, also, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? She'd been married to seven brothers. Which one of them will claim her in the resurrection? Jesus says, well, you're in error. You err, because you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, they are neither marrying or given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Then the third one stands up, a scribe from among the Pharisees. Master, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus says, the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is the priority of love that Jesus places. There is no greater commandment than to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. The only greater commandment than to love your neighbor as yourself is that first one. Love for God, love for fellow man. If we are going to be living the Christian life that God intends for us, we must be living an abundantly loving life, one that abounds in love. And as we pointed out in our first lesson, to abound in something doesn't mean just to have enough to get by. It doesn't mean just to barely scrape by. As God abundantly blesses, He expects us to abound in these qualities that He expects in our lives. So abundant love. Now, love is important because it... I'm sorry. I'm used to a different clicker down home and the buttons are in different places. The importance of love is seen, first of all, in the fact that love motivates our obedience to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ. We find, for example, in these passages, John chapter 14 and verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments. John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. John chapter 15 and verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. All of these passages, all of these scriptures from John chapters 14 and 15 impress upon us the primacy of love, the importance of love, that if we do not love God, if we do not love Jesus Christ, then what is the motivation for obeying Him? Now, certainly fear can be a motivation, but fear really is not going to sustain our obedience. Many people are driven by fear to obey the gospel of Christ. It's good that they have obeyed the gospel of Christ. But until or unless that fear develops into love for God, oftentimes the fear will eventually fade, and so also will their motivation for continued obedience. You see, love is really the greatest motivation for our obedience to God, for our obedience to Jesus Christ, for our obedience to the commands. A second way that the primacy of love is shown to us is the fact that it is described by Paul in Colossians 3 and verse 14 as the bond of perfection. In this text, he's mentioning what we are to put to death, the old man, and what we are to bring alive or put on as the new man. And he goes through a number of qualities and characteristics on both sides. Put to death these things. Mortify in your member these things. On the other hand, put on this. Not enough for us to put away sinful conduct. We must replace it with gracious conduct, with righteous living, with upstanding qualities and characteristics in our lives. He says, above all these things that he has listed in a positive sense, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It ties everything else together, holds everything else in place. Anytime I read that passage, I'm reminded of a beautifully wrapped present. And the paper might be beautiful, it might be a beautiful color, it might have a great pattern on it, and it looks presentable, but it's the bow, the ribbon and the bow on top of it that really sets it apart. That, Paul says, is what love is. These other qualities in the Christian life, they're beautiful, but they are made even more beautiful. And certainly they are made more valuable by love. And then a third way that we see this is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Love there is the crowning viewpoint, the crowning virtue. Peter here, we usually call these the Christian graces. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Notice again that love comes at the end. And I picture this as a pyramid where you have at the bottom the foundation, you might speak. You have faith, and then you have your virtue, and then knowledge, and then self-control, and perseverance, and godliness, and brotherly kindness. And then the capstone, or the pinnacle of that pyramid, is love. It brings it back, all the symmetry from the foundation up. But all of these passages show us again how important love is in the life of a Christian. It motivates our initial obedience, and it also motivates the rest of our obedience of living under the submission to the will of God in Christ. And then it also, of course, shows us that it's the bond of perfection, and it is also the capstone of the crowning virtues. But then when we get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and the rest of our time this morning will be spent in this chapter. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, here we really find the superiority of love. And in the first three verses, notice first of all, Paul tells us that love supplies the value for what we say. Love supplies value for what we say. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Clanging cymbal. We all probably know what a cymbal sounds like. And at the right point in the musical piece, in the composition, the cymbal can add something to the sound of the music. And it comes in at the right time, appropriately played. It sounds good. But have any of you ever had a child, perhaps, who's been in the band in the percussion section? And they're practicing at home by themselves, and they're practicing the cymbal. And all you hear is some silence, and then all of a sudden a crash. And then silence, and then a clang. And then some silence and a clang. They're practicing, and they're counting to themselves exactly when they're come in. And in their minds, they can hear the music, and they can hear. But to you, it has no meaning whatsoever. Because you're not hearing in your mind the same music that they're hearing. And all you hear is the sounding crash. And it makes no sense. Paul says, that is what our speech is like. If we do not have love, if it's not motivated and prompted by love, our speech is just so much sound that may sound okay, especially in its proper setting. But if it's not motivated by love, it's still just sound. It's not really conveying the meaning that God intends for our speech to have. Secondly, Paul says that love supplies the value for what we believe and practice. He says in verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. He could have all these gifts, Now, he's talked about those gifts in chapter 12. He's going to talk about them further in chapter 14. Chapter 13 is not just an interruption. A lot of people look at it and they think, well, I understand what Paul is doing here in chapter 12. He's talking about the spiritual gifts and the diversity of them. And yet, though they were given by one Spirit and they take all these different forms, they still have one purpose for the building up of the church. And I understand what he's doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, going back and looking at those gifts, and he is exalting some over others. It's interesting that the one that he picks out, the gift of prophecy, is not the one that most modern people are exalting. They want to exalt the gift of tongues, but Paul exalts the other. So they understand 12 and 14. They haven't perhaps paid attention to the end of chapter 12. Rather than putting your gifts in competition with each other, which is what he's talking about in chapter 12, I'm going to show you a more excellent way, that those gifts need to be exercised in love. And even today, though we do not have the miraculous gifts that Paul was discussing in these chapters, we still need to be motivated by love. And those men, even in the New Testament times, Paul including himself, I could have all the prophecy and I could understand all the mysteries and have all the knowledge of these things. But if I have not love, he says, I'm nothing. We know what a nothing looks like, don't we? It's a zero, isn't it? Adds up to zero. So you have prophecy, understanding mysteries, having all knowledge, all faith. Add all those things together, subtract love, and you still have nothing. And then thirdly, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 3 that love supplies the value for what we give. He says, though I give my bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Nothing. What we give, what we say, what we do, without love, you take love out of the equation, you end up with zero every single time. That may not be the old math or it may not be the new math, but that is biblical math. You take love out of anything, you have nothing at all left. It's worthless. It's valueless. So love, remove it and everything, regardless of how noble it might appear on the surface, is without value. That is, it is worthless. It adds up to zero. But then, Paul, after showing the importance of love, the primacy of love, he next shows us the characteristics and qualities of love. What does love look like in action? Oh, it's a word that's used so broadly today, and it has been so watered down that people can define love almost any way they want to, and somebody's going to understand it that way. But we need to get back to what love really is. What does love really look like? What does love look like in human form when it's being practiced from us toward God, from us toward others? That's what Paul does in the rest of this chapter. He shows us, first of all, that love suffers long. It's long-suffering. That's a word we realize, and we see it many times in Scripture. It's patient. It endures. It bears up under unfavorable circumstances. You know, the Bible is very honest with us. The Bible never tells us that once we become a Christian, you can expect smooth seas and following winds for all the rest of your life. You're never going to have another fear. You're never going to have another doubt. You're never going to have anything in your life that is going to upset you. Everything is just going to be rosy from now on. The Bible never says that. The Bible never promises that. You look through the Bible from beginning to end, you'll find that some of the most righteous people in God's sight also went through some of the deepest and darkest of trials and tribulations. And of course, even our Lord and Savior himself gives us the example of going through the greatest and the deepest of those agonizing experiences. The Bible doesn't tell us that we're going to have a great, easy life from the day we obey the gospel until the day of our death. What the Bible does give us is the power to endure. And Paul says the power to endure is love. And then secondly, he says that love is kind. That word kind is sometimes also translated as gentle. Gentle in its dealings with people. Kind in its dealings with people. Seen several things on Facebook lately that says you don't know what other people are experiencing in their lives. So be kind. They probably don't need to be heaped upon and leaped upon with other unkind things happening in their lives. They have enough other stress to deal with. So our responsibility, be kind. Well, kindness is a means, one of the ways that we express love toward other people. That's a quality and characteristic. It's what love looks like. It looks like kindness. He says next, love is not envious. Love doesn't look at what other people have and wish they didn't have it and wish that we had it instead. That's not a loving attitude. That's not what love would do. Love would rejoice in their well-being. Love would rejoice in the things that they're prospering in rather than being envious of them. He says love does not parade itself. Other translations say it's not boastful or it's not showy. Love doesn't attract attention to itself in a boastful manner. Love quietly goes about its business. It's going to be seen. Its effects are going to be felt. But it doesn't, as Jesus uses the illustration over in Matthew chapter 6, when somebody was giving alms, don't sound a trumpet before you so that you draw attention so everybody's watching when you give that gift. That's not what love does. Love simply goes about its business, and it doesn't draw attention to itself. It's not showy. It's not boastful. It doesn't put itself on parade, so to speak. It just quietly goes about doing what love does. People will notice it when we are acting that way. He next says that love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. Now, earlier over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about those who were built up, or those who were puffed up with knowledge, bragging about their knowledge. He says, we know that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the difference between love and simply being content with and putting on a show with the things that we know. Love builds up, whereas knowledge just puffs up. When I think of that, for some reason, in my mind, I think of popcorn. When I think of something being puffed up, I think of popcorn. Because when you put the popcorn in the oil, you know, in the pan, they're small kernels, aren't they? You wait a few minutes with the heat applied to it, and you take out, and there's a whole lot more in there than there was when you put in it. Not really. It's just been puffed up. Because there's a lot of air in there, isn't there, in popcorn. That's a lot what knowledge is without love, or any of our actions without love. You see, love isn't puffing up. Love puts substance and builds up not only ourselves and our own character, but it also builds up others. And then next, we find that love is not rude, doesn't behave rudely. That is, it's not inconsiderate of others' thoughts and feelings. Love takes into account what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. The things that you want others to do to you, do even so to them. This is the law and the prophets. We consider how others would feel if the words that we were speaking were being said to us. And so we say kinder and gentler words to them. We speak to them that way. We act toward them that way. We don't act rudely and inconsiderately toward others. He says that love is not self-seeking or self-promoting. And once again, the idea here is one who is always pushing themselves forward and pushing themselves out in front and always wanting to be the center of attention and having to have the last word and having to be right all the time and all the things like that. Love doesn't act that way. Love is not self-seeking, self-serving, or self-promoting. He says love is not easily provoked or is not provoked, meaning in the sense of being irritable or irritating toward others. not abrasive or abusive in personality and in the way that we treat others. You've been around abrasive people, perhaps? Well, you don't like that, do you? Kind of like sandpaper. Well, don't be that way. If you don't like being around those kind of people, don't be that kind of person. Don't be the kind of person that people don't want to be around. And then he says that love does not think evil. And I believe that what Paul is meaning here is that love doesn't put the very worst possible construction on other people's words, actions, looks, or motives. They don't see someone doing something and then twist it around. They're doing something good, and then you look at it and you twist it around and say, yeah, they did that, but they probably did it because such and such, and then put a bad construction on it, a negative interpretation. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't think the worst in others. Love thinks the best in others and seeks for the best in others. Love, Paul says, does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, love doesn't take pleasure in other people's wrongdoing or even in their own wrongdoing. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 beginning, Paul there starts to talk about why the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he goes through a long catalog, a long list of things that God hates, that God detests, that brings his wrath upon human beings. But then in verse 32, he also says that there are those who not only do these things, but they also rejoice or they approve of those who are practicing them. In other words, they're on the sidelines. They're not only doing it, but they're stirring it up in others and cheering while others are participating in all this sinful behavior. They're the cheerleaders, so to speak, of sin. Love doesn't act that way. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. On the other hand, he goes on and says that it does rejoice, it does take pleasure in the truth. People who are going to be practicing the truth are not going to be practicing wrongdoing. Putting truth into practice means you're going to be doing the right thing. So you don't rejoice in wrongdoing. You rejoice in the truth, the content of truth, the message of truth, the proclamation of truth, but also the living out of truth. When you see the right thing being done, love rejoices in that. Love takes pleasure in that. And then he says, love believes, bears, hopes, and endures all things. To bear up under something, getting back to the idea of long suffering, believing all things. It doesn't mean in the sense that we believe anything and everything that comes along. Paul wouldn't contradict himself that way because he says in other passages we have to believe the truth. What he means there is that we have a confident and assuring faith in the right things, in the right message, in the gospel, in Christ, in God, and in God's people, the church. We hope. We're going to spend an entire lesson later in this series on hope. Love hopes all things, expects the best in things, anticipates good things. And then he ends by saying that love never fails, never ends. In other words, it's never out of date. Doesn't have an expiration date. You go home this afternoon, look in your refrigerator, look at your milk carton. It'll probably have an expiration date on it, won't it? Hopefully, it's not in the past. Hopefully, it didn't expire March 15th, March 13th, or something like that. Hopefully, it's an expiration date yet in the future. We're accustomed, and when we're in the store, sometimes we'll look at things and we'll buy it based on the expiration date. Will I be able to use it by this time? And if we can't, then we look for another one that maybe has a later expiration date. Or maybe we turn up our timetable and we decide to use the product sooner if we can't find one with a later expiration date. But we're used to that. We're accustomed to it. Love doesn't have one. There never comes a time when love is out of date, when love is out of focus, where love isn't in season. Love always is in season. It never has an expiration date. As we look through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is pretty easy, and I'm sure you've probably even heard it read this way, that where you find the word love, substitute the word God. Because in every one of those cases, you will find that God fits every quality. When you say, for example, you find where it says that God suffers long and is kind. God does not envy. God does not parade himself. God is not puffed up. God does not behave rudely. God does not seek his own. God is not provoked. God thinks no evil. God does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. God bears things, believes things, hopes things, endures things. Now, of course, we need to modify that because with God, there's no anticipation or expectation of things in the future because he is eternal. But the qualities here that could describe God, they fit perfectly. And you can do the same thing by substituting the name Jesus there because he is the embodiment of love. But now put your own name there. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, and put your own name in the place of love and see how well it suits and how well it fits. And I'm sure that every one of us who reads it that way will find some characteristics there that we need to improve on. We need to do some work on that. We need to shore it up. We need to put a little more solid foundation under it. Every one of us can improve in the area of love, can't we? Every one of us needs to be striving to improve in the area of love. How do you measure up when you read this chapter and substitute your name where the word love would appear? If you're here this morning, you've never yet obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In a moment, an invitation song is going to be sung. We're going to stand up, we're going to sing, and we're going to be singing that song to encourage you to step out on your faith. If you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, our prayer and our aim in this whole gospel meeting is to encourage you, to persuade you, to say something that is going to motivate you to act on that faith. It's good to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As a matter of fact, God wants you to do that. Jesus wants you to do that. He says in John chapter 8 and verse 24 that unless you believe that I am the Son, that I am he, you will die in your sins. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you'll die. But folks, so many people have died believing Jesus is the Son of God, but yet without receiving the remission of their sins because they quit there. You believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that's well and good, but move on to repent. Turn away from your sins. Jesus also said that unless you repent, you will perish. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. And don't stop there. Because Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, that if we will confess him before men, he will confess us before his Father who is in heaven. But if we do not confess him before men or deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father who is in heaven. So don't stop at faith and repentance. Move on. Make a confession of your faith. But don't stop there either. Because Jesus also said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. If you stop short of being baptized into Christ, you've stopped too soon. So we're standing and singing this song in a moment to encourage you to step out on your faith, turning away from your sin and repentance, to make a confession of your faith, and to be buried with Jesus Christ, immersed for the remission of your sins. He promises he will not only forgive your sins, but add you to his church. Your name will be enrolled in heaven. You'll be the heir of all spiritual blessings because you will then be in Christ. That's where those blessings are, according to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. It may be that you have already obeyed the gospel of Christ, but you haven't lived faithfully to that confession. You haven't lived faithfully to the Lord who bought you with his own blood. And so you need to respond repenting of sin in your life and asking God's forgiveness and asking your brothers and sisters to pray with you for your restoration. Friend, don't quit. Don't stop with your initial obedience to the gospel, but continue to live faithfully. And if you're not living faithfully, come back while God gives you the time, while God gives you the opportunity, and while you still have the inclination to be in an assembly such as this. Whatever you need to do this very moment to be right in the sight of God and to have an assurance of your salvation, prompted by love, seek the forgiveness of God in your obedience to the gospel. And will you come right now while we stand and sing to encourage you?